But this morning, as Palm Sunday is kicking off Holy Week, what I wanted to do is just take a little bit of time and talk about Holy Week for a second. Because in a non-liturgical church like ours, these things just kind of get passed over and kind of mushed together. But as we are preparing in this last week for Easter, I thought it would be really good for us to take each day as it comes and listen to the liturgy and the music of the liturgy as it takes each day through the events of this last week of Jesus' ministry, leading up to the cross and to the resurrection. And if you are on our email list, every day I'll be sending you a small devotional that'll just kind of recap what each day is about and a thought about that. If you're not on the email list and you want to be, you can sign up over here at the table. But just to go quickly through it, because it's so beautiful and it's so interesting. Actually, in some traditions, Easter week or Holy Week started yesterday. That was Lazarus Saturday, and it celebrates the rising of Lazarus, raising from the dead, and everything that went on in Bethany at that time, moving into today, Palm Sunday, which is Jesus' entry back into Jerusalem at the Passover that year. And everything that went on, the people greeting him at that time as he came into Jerusalem and through the gates, riding the donkey. Moving into Monday morning, tomorrow morning, which is called Fig Monday. And Fig Monday is kind of a strange name, but it's commemorating both the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, which are two stories that are placed side by side that seem completely disjointed, but they are absolutely connected, with the temple and the fig tree both being types or symbols of Israel that look from the outside to be verdant and full of life and full of the preservation of life. But when you get up close, you get inside, you find out there's nothing there that can sustain you. And so this idea of the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, they were both withered, and their true nature was revealed as Jesus moves into them. Then you have Holy Tuesday. Holy Tuesday, kind of going from that same idea of things not being what they seem, you have the story of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish ones and the 5 prudent ones, and they're waiting for the bridegroom, and some put oil in their lamps and are ready and some are not. And so this idea of being ready, looking fine from the outside but not being ready on the inside, that theme is carried on in this idea. And then speaking about someone who is not ready, Spy Wednesday is dealing with Judas's secret conspiracy with the Sanhedrin, and his secret deal to betray Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. From Spy Wednesday, we move into Maundy Thursday. And Thursday is a real busy day because it's commemorating a lot of different events that happened on that day. And the Last Supper is there. The institution of the Eucharist is there. The washing of the feet is there. And the passion in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion is all part of Maundy Thursday. Someone asked me earlier, why do they call it Maundy Thursday? Because one of the things that Jesus did at the Last Supper was to give a new commandment. He said, I have a new commandment for you. I give you a new commandment. And that is simply to love each other as I have loved you. Well, if you take that first line, a new commandment I give you, in Latin, it's mandatum novum do vobis. If you take mandatum, which means commandment in Latin, and you run it through the filter of early English, you get Maundy. So Maundy is dealing with the commandment, the new commandment, to love each other as I have loved you. Then we get to Good Friday, of course, which is about crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. And at this point in a liturgical church, and we're talking about Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox, and in the mainline Protestant denominations, the Episcopalians, which are Anglicans, and some high Lutherans and high Methodists, would also, at this point in Good Friday, would strip the altar. They would take the Eucharist, if it was in a tabernacle on the altar. Those of you who are Catholics remember that. It would be taken out. The tabernacle would be opened, and the crosses would be covered or taken out of the sanctuary altogether. All as symbol of what's happening at the cross on Good Friday. Moving into Holy Saturday, there is no Mass. There is only silence because Jesus is in the tomb at this point. In the Eastern Church, they call it the Great Sabbath because Jesus is resting in the tomb. And it's no Mass, just silence. The Stations of the Cross might have been said on Good Friday if the church does that, but nothing would happen on Saturday. It would just be a time of silence and repose. moving in, of course, into Easter Sunday, where everything is brought back in, all the lights, the crosses, the Eucharist, and the celebration of new life that starts again. It's interesting that in the numbering system, the ancient numbering symbology, the number 7 is a number of completion, spiritual perfection, as you probably heard. You know, there's 6 physical directions, up, down, side to side, back to front. The 7th direction was understood as the spiritual direction, the direction of spiritual perfection. And the number 8, as 1 plus perfection, was the number of rebirth. And so on the 8th day, we have the rebirth that is symbolized in everything that goes on through the liturgy. And so the liturgy is a beautiful reminder of what's going on, this sequence of events. But more importantly, it's also a progression spiritually of our own. If you take a look at each one of those days and what they mean symbolically, what they mean liturgically, they're taking us through a process. They're taking us through this wonderful preparation, a living preparation for the rebirth that is not only Jesus's, but also is ours. And this is where the liturgy is trying to take us. And so each day this week, if you're getting those emails, or even if you're not, there are devotions that you can look at and you can follow this. Let's challenge ourselves to really prepare our hearts this Holy Week so that Easter is not just another calendar day, but it truly means something as we take day by day and we move through all of those steps toward this rebirth. It can become a deeply profound experience, which is exactly what the liturgy was designed to do. So now as we move back to today, which is Palm Sunday, first thing we want to do is read what happened. So if you take a look at Matthew 21, 1 to 9, and Lisa read this during worship, but I'll read it again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied with a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This prophecy that he's talking about here goes back to Zechariah 9:9 and 10, which reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Yerushalayim. Behold, your king comes to you. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Yerushalayim, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak shalom to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this prophecy of Zechariah was well known. And this idea of a donkey was also well known. Why this detail about a donkey? And not just a donkey, but the colt or the foal of a donkey. Well, in the ancient world, when a king rode into a neighboring city, if he was coming in war, he rode a horse. But if he was coming in peace, he rode a donkey. And this harkens back all the way to the reign of David, some 500 years before this time. But it was well known. This was the custom of the ancient Near East. They knew how the king was approaching them by the beast he rode. And if he rode the colt of a donkey, that was even showing a lowlier state. And so there's something going on here, that he would ride in on the colt of a donkey, not just be in fulfillment of the prophecy, but also saying something very profound to the people that they completely miss. Because what happens here? The disciples went and did it as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him and followed him and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! So what's going on here? What's up with the palms? Why do we have all these palms here? You know, it's interesting because in Europe, there are no palm trees. And so they don't call Palm Sunday Palm Sunday, especially not in medieval times. Sometimes they called it Yew Sunday because they had yew trees, not palm trees. They had Pussy Willow Sunday. And they had just Branch Sunday because whatever branches they had, they would use in place of the palms. But in Israel, the palm was abundant. The palm was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. And especially the date palm to the Hebrews was the symbol of triumph, triumphant overcoming. It was a symbol of peace. It was a symbol of abundance, the date palm. But throughout the ancient world, palms were given to victorious kings. They were the symbol of their victory. And so to take palms and wave them in front of a victorious king, to put them on the road so that the entourage would pass over them, was acknowledging the victory. Some of the ancient Christian martyrs in the catacombs, if you look at the stones that are over their crypts, they're often emblazoned with a palm frond, which is a symbol of them overcoming death, a symbol of their continued life, a symbol of their abundance. And so the palm had all of these different connotations, all of these things going on with it. And then they cry out, Hosanna. This is an interesting word. Because of the way it's used, we forget what it means, or we never knew what it meant to begin with. You know, I always thought Hosanna just meant praise, kind of like hallelujah. It was another word for praise God, Hosanna. But if you take a look back at Psalm 118, 24 to 26, it's not in your bulletins, but it reads that this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us now, we beg you. Lord, Lord, we beg you, send prosperity now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. That line, save us now, we beseech you, O Lord. Literally, Hoshiana ana Yahweh. Hoshiana ana Yahweh. Save us, we beseech you, Lord. Hoshiana was what they were actually crying out, which is translated Hosanna into the Greek and the Latin and comes down to us that way. They're literally saying, save us. Save us, Lord. Save us from what? What is it they're actually talking about? What are they doing here? What's going on? You know, it's interesting when you take a look at Jesus entering Jerusalem. Everybody had their expectation of what he was, what he was going to do. Everybody had their bets down in one way or another, trying to back the right horse, trying to get some sort of advantage. And so as Jesus is coming in, the people are crying out, save us, save us, save us from what? The zealots would have been at their side. Those first century guerrillas, those first century terrorists who were trying to drive out the Romans through any means possible. What they were looking for was their Mashiach, their Messiah, the one who would come as a political warrior, a political king, who would reestablish the physical throne of David, who would drive out the Romans and set Israel back up in the place that it was supposed to be. After all, these were the children of the promise of Abraham, right? They were looking for this for over 400 years. They were waiting for it. Their expectations had grown to a fever pitch. And the Romans, with their boot on the necks of the people, just made it worse, made everything more and more extreme for them. And as Jesus' ministry was crescendoing, they thought, oh, here he is. Here is the Messiah. Here is the Mashiach. But they were looking for him to come in power. They were looking for him to come in might. They were looking for him to drive out all the political enemies and make things right again, make things as they were supposed to be, and end this long national nightmare that they had been facing. But they missed that he came in riding on a donkey. He didn't come on a horse. He came on a donkey. They were blinded by their expectation of what they expected Jesus to be. What about the Pharisees? What about the Sanhedrin? When they saw Jesus coming in, what were they thinking? I'll tell you what they were thinking. They were panicked. They were seeing a threat to their power base. They had seen Jesus' popularity peaking. Think about Jesus' ministry. He comes and the people recognize that he's teaching and speaking in authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees did. But there was something different about him. And then he starts healing people from their disease and from their sickness. He even says that their sins are forgiven. Then he even raises people from the dead. But they're like newly dead, just merely dead, not most sincerely dead, as they sang in the Munchkins. Remember that? Most sincerely dead. Lazarus was most sincerely dead. He was dead for 4 days. Lord, don't open the tomb. It's going to stinketh in there. Do not do that. 4 days. When Lazarus comes back out of the tomb, you can imagine the electricity. You can imagine what spread throughout the countryside. Not just the merely dead, but the most sincerely dead rise at the command of this man. What else could be possible for someone who could do that? In between, interspersed in there, there's a water crossing. Jesus walks on the water. That harkens back to Moses, who parted the Red Sea. Joshua, who stopped the waters of the Jordan to cross into Canaan. All of these symbols are pointing and pointing, and it's ramping up. And the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are panic-stricken. Because the source of their power was the oral tradition that Jesus had been working against his entire ministry. The source of their power was the temple system. And Jesus just cleansed that temple. Just brought it into question. The source of their power was Roman support. And what kind of Roman support would they get if the streets were in chaos? Everything that they had counted on for several centuries was being threatened at this point. They had no choice. It's better for one man to die than the entire nation to be thrown to the wolves, they reasoned. But they weren't just going to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Lazarus too, because he was the evidence of the power, and he couldn't be allowed to live as well. They were panic-stricken when they saw Jesus come in on this colt, on this donkey, missing the obvious symbolism of what he was trying to get across as he moved into their lives. And what about the Romans? Same thing. Threat to their power base as well. The Romans have always been characterized as a soulless empire. They really didn't care about anything philosophical so much, or even religious. All they wanted was peace and tranquility so that the taxes could flow back to Rome. That's really all they cared about. If you played ball with the Romans, they would leave you alone. If you stepped out of line for just a moment, they would put their boot down so hard that you would never forget it. That's how they controlled the peoples of their empire. The worst thing to the Roman was sedition. The worst thing to the Romans was any unrest being fomented in the streets. And what did they see? Nothing but the possibility of rebellion, the possibility of riots in the streets. When they saw Jesus coming, they also were concerned and threatened to their power base. But what about Jesus' followers themselves? What about the apostles themselves? What was it that they expected out of Jesus? In the chapter right before this one, Matthew 20, there is a really interesting story that James and John, the mother of James and John, comes to Jesus and begs Jesus to allow her sons to sit on his right hand and his left hand when he came into his kingdom, when he came into power, you know? And traditionally, the right and the left hand were the seats of power, would be the one and two person within the kingdom. And she's begging Jesus, please, you know, let my son sit there. And this starts a fight, kind of a food fight between the apostles, because they're outraged that they would be looking for some sort of advantage in all of this, you know. It is so interesting because just before this story is Jesus telling the parable about the workers who come to the field at different times during the day and everybody gets paid the same. And then right after that, you see James and John jockeying for position among the 12, not understanding that everybody gets paid the same, not understanding that such degrees have no place in God's kingdom. They still didn't get it. These were the inner circle. These were the 12, and they were fighting and jockeying for position. They still didn't get what Jesus was trying to tell them about the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his mission. They still thought there was going to be a kingdom, a recognizable kingdom, that they could rule and reign over as they had been ruled and reigned over. And Jesus has got to be smacking his forehead and just saying, you still don't understand what I'm about? You think you can ride my coattails into some sort of higher position in society, in life, in politics? This is so not my work. If my kingdom had been of this world, he says later to Pilate, right? Then my followers would be fighting for me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. It's of a completely different order, and they didn't get it. Blinded by their expectations, by their own desires of what they wanted, they all, four of these groups, turned Jesus into the image of their own desire and their own expectations. Blinded by their expectations, they didn't see who was really riding into their city gates, coming into their lives. Everyone just saw Jesus as they wanted him to be. You know, I've always marveled that the people could be shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, we beseech you, Lord," and 5 days later be shouting, "Crucify him." How does that happen? How does a people go from "save us" to "crucify" in 5 days? The same person, doing the same thing that he always had in the public eye for years, and yet they have this change of opinion that is so drastic, so dramatic. Now, before we judge the Jews too harshly, we need to take a look at ourselves as well, because not too much has changed, has it? At Matthew 16:15, Jesus asked the crucial question of his followers. They're walking, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they tell him, you know, "Some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that." And then he turns and he looks directly at them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" That's it, isn't it? That is the question. Who do we say that Jesus is? Are we blinded by our expectations too? Are we blinded by so many of the things that we want and that we long for, that we aren't really seeing who it is that's riding into our lives? Jesus is who he is as he rides in on his donkey, on his colt. He is who he is. Who do we see through the filter of our expectation and our desires? What are we expecting in Jesus? Are we expecting a Mashiach? Are we expecting a Messiah, a king who will come in and drive out the Romans, quote unquote, of our lives? Whatever it is that's got its boot on our neck? Are we looking for our circumstances to be changed? Is that what we're waiting for? Is that what we're yearning for? Someone to come in and just take all the pain away? Someone to come in and change everything that's hurting? Because then we'll be happy? Then we'll be okay? As long as all of this happens? If I just pledge allegiance to this Messiah, then everything will be taken care of. Everything will be all right. He'll make it all better. Or is it a threat to our power base? Of all the things that we have gathered in our lives that give us some sense of security, our security blankets, the survival techniques and strategies that we put into place to get through from one day to another. When Jesus comes into our lives, he's asking us, just like he asked his first followers at the shore of the lake, "Follow me. Drop everything and follow me. Leave your nets, the very symbol of your livelihood, of your subsistence, of your family's subsistence. Leave your father sitting blinking in the boat, not knowing what is going on. Leave everything and follow me." Are we too afraid to do that? Is that a threat to our power base? When Jesus says, if you really want to find your life, you have to lose it. If you really want to be first, you have to be last. And this is just blowing our minds because we have worked so hard to get where we are. We have worked so hard to scratch out, you know, this living and climbing up the corporate ladder. And Jesus is saying, no, just climb back down again and follow me. Is that too much of a threat for us to be able to let go and see who is really before us right now? Are we looking for his coattails to ride on? Do we imagine that there's some wonderful ministry, there's some wonderful thing out there that God has for us? And if we just have enough faith, you know, if we just pledge allegiance to the right person in the right way, that this wonderful future is going to be ours, because we're not too thrilled with the present. And so we imagine these things out there. We want these things out there. Are we looking for a ticket to the big time? Something that will increase our stature? Is that what we're looking for? All of these things are things that we go through every single day. They're natural. They're human. We are all, when it comes right down to it, children in the dark looking for a hand to hold. We're frightened children. And when Jesus rides into our lives, the things that we have used to get by don't just die easily. We don't just lay them down. We're scared. How do we deal with these things? Let's take a look at Luke 19, 41 to 44. This is a little bit before Holy Week. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This is a tragedy of Palm Sunday from the people's perspective. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. They did not recognize the presence of their God in their midst. They did not recognize their God because they were blinded by their expectations of what they wanted and needed him to be. And they couldn't see what he really was. You know, the irony here is that they're crying, "Save us!" And yet they're wholly missing the point and the person of the salvation that they seek. They needed it to be this way, that way. They couldn't understand the way that he really was, the way that he really was, and they missed the time of their visitation. And what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 19, of course, is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans some 40 years later. Because they couldn't turn the corner, because they couldn't see another way to live life, they kept on a track that took them into direct confrontation with the power that destroyed them. Jesus is trying to make a profound point here. He's trying to get us to understand what is really at stake. What's going on? You know, we're doing the same thing right now. Literally in the midst of plenty, we starve. We do not recognize that we already have everything that God could ever give us. And yet we keep looking for it. Looking for love in all the wrong places, right? We keep looking for the thing that we already have. In the midst of God's presence, right here, right now, he has ridden into our lives. We keep looking for things because we don't understand that we already have them. Just the other day, I was looking for my glasses all over the house. And they were hanging right from my shirt. The whole time. Marion got a good laugh out of that. How often do we go around looking for the love of our lives, realizing that that person has been standing right next to us the whole time? We keep looking out there for something that is in here. We keep looking out there for something that is right by our sides. Because we are looking for something that we expect rather than what is handed to us right here and right now. And you'd say, "Well, I'd never do that with Jesus. I'd never do that with Jesus. When I come face to face with Jesus, I'm going to know him. I'm going to know who he is. Of course I'm going to know him. I've been waiting for him all my life. I would never miss him." Of course not. And then we think about the imagery from Revelation, you know? Jesus coming on the clouds with eyes like burning coals, with hair like burnished bronze. We have all these images of who he is. I will know him. How could I miss him? He's coming on the clouds. His eyes are going to be on fire. How could I miss Jesus? I want you to do something right now. Close your eyes. Imagine you're on a road and there's a man up ahead and you're walking toward him. And as you get closer, you realize it's Jesus. Standing there, right in the middle of the road. Can you see him? What does he look like? How tall is he? How long is his hair? What color is his hair? What about his eyes? What color are his eyes? What is the expression in them? his beard? Is it long? Is it close cropped? His physique, large, muscular, well formed, stately, flowing robes. Is he everything that you would expect? Is he beautiful? Is he compelling? Now, in your mind's eye, turn to your left. And there you see a man who looks like he slept in the bushes last night. And with that, everything that that description would entail. You didn't even notice him as you were walking toward Jesus. But you see him now. He was no one you would ever give a second glance to. No one that you would ever think had anything of importance to give you in your life. Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, "For he," this would be the Messiah, "grew up before him," Yahweh God, "like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." What if Jesus was unattractive? What if he was ugly by our standards? We have this image from our movies of everyone being beautiful and just so. But what if Jesus was the guy that you would walk right past on your way to Jesus? Like the Good Samaritan recognized that the man laying bleeding on the side of the road was the one that he needed to go to, the one he needed to connect with. Will we understand that when we come face to face with Jesus as he is and not as we expect him to be? Jesus says, "You know me because when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was exposed to the elements, you put a roof over my head. When did we do these things for you, Lord? Whenever you did these things for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did them to me, for me. I am them, and they are me." We don't even realize how blinded by our own expectations we really are. We have our image of Jesus. We cherish our image of Jesus. But is that getting in the way of our being able to live as Jesus lived? With the presence right here and right now. Not out there someplace that we have to find, we have to go and get. But to realize that our God has given us everything since the beginning of time. Since before he laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth. We think there is something out there that we have to get. And he's saying, "No, it's all here. It's all now. There is nothing lacking in this moment except your expectation of something else that takes you out of the moment, that is perfect, that is full." This is the tragedy of Palm Sunday. This is our living tragedy if we allow it to be so. We need to let Jesus be himself as he is. Otherwise, we could miss him. What if salvation is simply the gift of being able to see with new eyes, with born-again eyes, with the Father's eyes, to see life suddenly transformed, to take it and turn it around and look at it from the other side. To understand how to be humble is to be great. To be a servant is to be the first in line. That to lose your life is really to find it. That everything that we have worked toward, this whole pyramidic, hierarchical structure of life that we've worked so hard to master, needs to be completely inverted. That there is this wholly other economy that we missed because of our expectations. What if salvation is being able to see with those eyes? What if judgment is not God's decision about us, but our decision, our willingness to recognize the time of our visitation? See, we assume that God hasn't decided about us yet. God isn't sure about us yet. But God has been decided about each and every one of us, each and every human that has ever graced this planet. Again, since before the foundations were laid, He's decided for us. Maybe judgment is our decision to accept His decision that's already been made. What if the purpose of our life is simply the unlearning of all of our expectations? Preparing ourselves for a servant God, a humble God, an unassuming God, a vulnerable God, a God that defies all of our expectations. Maybe the purpose of life is simply preparing ourselves for that meeting on the road so that we won't walk past our God in search of something else. And here it is. Every moment of our lives is Palm Sunday. Every moment of our lives, Jesus is riding in on the foal of a donkey and presenting Himself, bringing His presence to us. Will we see? Will we see who He is? Will we see what we've got in this moment, right here, right now, as we prepare for the new life that is coming in just one short week? Let's pray. Father, thanks for deciding in our favor. Thanks for loving us the way that You do. Thanks for never giving up on us. Thanks for riding into our lives every single moment, presenting Yourself as if for the first time every single moment. Every moment we have the opportunity to be with You, to connect with You, to be one with You, to know what it feels like to finally have a hand to hold in the dark. Help us to break through whatever we have to break through, to see You as You are, to lay down our nets at the shore and simply follow. That's what we want, Lord. And this week, this Easter, this resurrection day, help us to prepare our hearts and our minds for the new life that is really ours. We want to break through. We want to be with You, Father. Thank You for continuing to draw us. We love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.